In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is the word of the Lord. I feel that I should begin with a couple of words of apology, in a way, for this, the concluding message on Daniel chapter 7 in a series of four messages. This last week, via email and voicemail, I actually received some kind, encouraging comments, but also gently chided by a couple of brothers and one sister for not going into a little more detail on certain aspects of this chapter. To my amazement, this comment was made. But they said, you know, often in previous messages, I've shown a certain ability to notice, nuance and the variety of opinion and to validate them, at least in part, and wondered why I had not mentioned in the course of our exposition that there are actually other points of view in terms of identifying these four beasts. I've shared with you my view, which is also the oldest view, the traditional view, the most widely held view through the centuries, that these four beasts represent four world empires that are each distinguished by the fact that they ruled over the people of Israel. It's not all empires, you know, including in China and Venezuela and elsewhere, but those that ruled over Israel, the first of which was Babylon, and then secondly Medo-Persia, and then thirdly Greece, and finally Rome in its continuation after the Son of Man. In any case, I mention that view, but I am aware that there are four other commonly held interpretations that contradict that view. And I do plan, when we get to Daniel 9, to come back and consider the merits and some of the difficulties of those views. So it's not that I want to just completely disregard them. I also am aware that there are five alternative interpretations of the identity of the Son of Man. I shared with you my view, probably the oldest view in terms of Christian exposition, that it is a reference to the coming deliverer, to Christ. But there are actually five other interpretations, and I won't waste your time going through them, but I will mention that if you listen carefully, those of you who are aware of one of those other views, you'll immediately intuit why I would not find it as compelling as this view, this traditional understanding. Having mentioned that, I also apologize to those on the other end of the spectrum, including my beloved mother, who is a very loyal and faithful listener to the sermons on the radio. And we had this conversation, and she said, you know, she was just thankful for this fascinating series of sermons, and she wanted me to know that any problems that she ever had with the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians were certainly now all solved. But I ought to be aware, Gordon, that, you know, some of us have other problems that we'd like to hear a little bit about as well. And it may be that you're coming this morning with some other kind of problem than simply figuring out a very obscure vision in the book of Daniel. And my answer to you is that, well, this morning we're going to be focusing on this person of the Son of Man, who is ultimately Jesus Christ, as the New Testament reveals this. And very honestly, he is the answer. I don't care what the question is, what the problem we're wrestling with. If we just could have the scales removed from our eyes and have them fixed on him, there would be the answer. He has the infinite resourcefulness, inexhaustible wisdom, the unrivaled authority and power to deal with every one of our situations, and that is surely the fundamental lesson of Daniel chapter 7, that despite all outward appearances, God is in control. And because he's in control, all the hostile forces that might be arrayed against the people of God, including the formidable forces of the powers of this world that Daniel depicts revealingly as a series of predatory beasts, just to emphasize their inhumanity and how bestial they are in their behavior in terms of a wreckage of our lives, that despite them all, God is going to judge them. And the reins of authority and power are going to be transferred to the one and only individual in the universe who is worthy of them, the one who is like the Son of Man. The New Testament tells us about Jesus and in the Gospels and his life and ministry, and it records for us many occasions when Jesus applies some appellation to himself, defines his ministry in terms of some title. He mentions how I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the light of the world. On another occasion, he calls himself teacher and Lord when he's washing the feet of the disciples and then challenges us to follow his examples. And we could look at many other similar instances where Jesus uses a title to help us understand his person and work. What is most surprising, though, when we look at the Gospels, is that one title that you would have expected Jesus to feature, he rarely uses. It's the title that predominates in the rest of the New Testament, appearing some 476 times in the writings that follow the Gospels. The title that has since become the predominant title throughout the centuries in the worship of the church. It's the title Messiah, or to use the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew word Messiah, the title Christ. Christ or Messiah in two different languages means simply the anointed one. In point to this central identity of Jesus, that he does, on about a half dozen occasions, acknowledge and receive in terms of the acknowledgement of others, but still remarkably reserved and reticent in his use of this title. For example, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he turned to his disciples and said, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" referring to himself. The disciples report in the various theories that are out there. Then Jesus turns to them and says, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus is clearly accepting that confession of faith. In fact, it's sort of the high water mark in the Gospels. It's the turning point in the outline of at least the first three Gospels when Peter makes that wonderful confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who the disciples say the Son of Man is. But then Jesus goes on and says, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Other Gospels mention at least until the resurrection. You wonder, well, why this reticence for using the term Christ or Messiah? And I'd suggest to you that it's because of a kind of an understandable reaction against the misappropriation of that title by crackpots and despots. There were many false Christs at the time of Jesus' ministry. We read about them in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, for example. We also read about them in the New Testament. Jesus, in fact, warned about them. On one occasion, he talks about how false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles and would deceive the elect, were that possible. I think perhaps the modern experience of Germany might provide a useful analogy to explain this reticence then. And the analogy is simply this. If we were thinking of Chancellor Gerhard Schröder and modern newscasts that describe his work, a German language provides a perfectly useful term to help capture his responsibilities. It's the term leader, der Führer. But contemporary authors never use that vocabulary to describe what the good chancellor is doing. Why? Well, because Adolf Hitler hijacked the term, and because of that, it has been so discredited ever since that it's virtually useless in the language. So also Christ or Messiah. Instead of that title, Jesus uses the title Son of Man. In fact, 82 times in the Gospels, almost all of them on the lips of Jesus, on the few occasions, it's not something Jesus uses, it's someone quoting Jesus or the Gospel writer in indirect quotation, referring to something Jesus said. No one else in the New Testament, Paul, Peter, John, James, no one else refers to themselves as the Son of Man, only Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In one occasion in Mark chapter 13, in the Olivet Discourse, he says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time, but in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and authority, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." This passage in Mark chapter 13 is just one example, but it's a very useful one for establishing two key points in Jesus' teaching about the Son of Man. And the first point is that, yes, there are these false Christs, hence the reticence of Jesus to use this potentially misleading name. But obviously, in this teaching, Jesus is saying that the true Christ, the true prophet, is one and the same as the Son of Man. These titles are equivalent. When Jesus is accepting and calling himself by the title the Son of Man, he is implicitly then endorsing an identification of him as the Christ simultaneously. They're one and the same. That's the first point out of Mark 13. And the second point is that when he speaks of the Son of Man, what he means by that is not just any old Son of Man, but specifically the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, our text this morning. It's the one, as he says, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he talks about, and then he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds. The vocabulary of four winds, the Son of Man coming with clouds, great power and glory, all of that comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's that Son of Man that Jesus is laying claim to in terms of his self-identification. Therefore, like not surprisingly, in the Gospel of Matthew 26, when Jesus is standing trial before the high priest, on the night before his crucifixion, the high priest says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. He doesn't deny it. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. What do we need? Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. By insisting that he's the Son of Man, Jesus, according to the high priest's correct interpretation of that, were it not the case, by claiming to be the Son of Man, if it weren't the case, that would be blasphemy worthy of the death penalty. The question for you and for me to decide is, did Jesus deserve the title? Is that who he is? Incidentally, in the same way we can describe Jesus' preference for Son of Man over against Christ, the title that is preferred elsewhere in the New Testament, you could say the same thing with respect to sermon topics. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read a lot about the church. Surprisingly, Jesus only mentions the church in two verses in all four Gospels. What's Jesus' favorite sermon topic? What's his vocabulary? It's invariably the kingdom of God. Over 100 times, again, reflecting the dependency of our Savior on Daniel chapter 7 to define his ministry as well as his person. So then let's go back to Daniel 7. If Daniel 7 sheds tremendous light on the ministry of Jesus, then is there any passage in Scripture that might shed equally helpful light on Daniel 7, because it's not the easiest of chapters to interpret? In past weeks, we looked at one chapter that's helpful to have in mind. That's Daniel 2, the parallel passage of four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. If we had time, we could have another sermon on how Daniel 6 helps illumine Daniel 7. In Daniel 6, Daniel himself is thrown into the lion's den thanks to big government, laws passed, and you're supposed to pray to no other god or man other than Darius the king. Anyone who fails in this regard is thrown in the lion's den. So Daniel is exhibit A of the tendency of governments to be threatened by the unconditional loyalty and obedience of God's people to a higher authority. But there's Daniel surrounded by beasts, starting with lions. And of course, Daniel chapter 7, that's what that's about. Starting with a lion, the threatening empowers of this world, symbolized by a beast. And finally, God's vindication and rescue supernaturally of his own at the end of the day. But a better background, a much more exciting one for me anyway, is Genesis 1-3 creation. If you put on the glasses of Genesis 1-3 to read Daniel 7, things just leap out of the page. It's amazing the insights you suddenly get to realize the importance of this background. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." In Aramaic, the language in which this is written, the phrase Son of Man, that is the same phrase as in Hebrew, the phrase Son of Man in Hebrew, which can also be translated Son of Adam. So already there's a hint that the Son of Man is Son of Adam. I don't know if you've ever seen like sequels and movies, you know, they have Son of whatever. That's like, you know, ramp it up, get more excited, more blood, whatever. In this case, Daniel 7 is Son of Adam. It's the second Adam. With many of the features of the original creation echoed, repeated, and especially escalated and transposed to a higher key. Think of the illusions. You start in terms of the creation in Genesis 1 with darkness, wind, and watery chaos. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God, or the wind of God, or the life-giving breath of God, as it could be rendered, was hovering over the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." Well, in the very same way, in Daniel chapter 7, in our text, you begin with darkness. In fact, Daniel, in my visions at night, I looked. It's in the dark that this is all happening, that he sees this wonderful vision. Before me were the four winds of heaven, and they're churning up the great sea, and you begin with this watery chaos that's so threatening. And then what comes forth out of all of this? Well, it's maybe kind of a parody of creation. In original creation, you have the beasts come forward, each according to their kind, everyone separate and defined as God intends, and God judging it to be good. In this case, out of this watery chaos comes four beasts once again, only these beasts are not like any you've ever seen. They're terrifying hybrids, not each according to their kind, but, you know, a leopard with four heads. Anyone seen one of those? How about a lion with the wings of eagles? Or how about the last of the beasts? I kind of think of it as a robo-beast. It's got teeth of iron and claws of bronze, you know, kind of part man, part machine, part beast, part machine. In any case, the Ancient of Days may even be an allusion back to the days of creation. Those are the days that are in view. And then you have the judgment context. God sees that it's good. He finally pronounces judgment against the man and the woman and, of course, the serpent. And then there's the serpent. The evil one assumes in creation the form of a serpent, an animal likeness, that then spews out blasphemies against God, calling him a liar, saying that he uses empty threats of death. "Don't you believe it, Adam and Eve, you can eat of this fruit." Well, what do we have as its counterpart in Daniel chapter 7? But the bestial, satanic-like animals that are paraded before us, supremely that of the a little horn that spews out his blasphemy, speaking against the Most High and oppressing his saints. In any case, the crown of creation is humankind in both stories, isn't it? At the end of the day, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that he might rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." At last, humanity is created. Adam, whose name means humankind. Humanity is created in the likeness of God. And here in Daniel 7, at the crown of creation, we have one who is like a man, but definitely like God, riding on the clouds. On anyone's interpretation, there's a God-likeness as he is given authority, glory, sovereign power, and so on. These parallels are very useful and wonderful, really, in highlighting certain major lessons in Daniel 7. One is the principle of representation. The original Adam is a representative for all humanity, of which he is the ultimate progenitor. He is their representative in that any of the creation ordinances, that the commands that are given to him, apply to all of us, even though they're not stated that way. He's told, "Be fruitful and multiply." That's for all of us. With respect to marriage, his marriage with Eve and the things that are said about that also apply to all of us. In fact, Genesis 2 ends with applying them. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So the commands given to Adam apply to all of us, and also the curse on the other side of the fall. He is cursed with futility in his labor. Thorns and thistles will thwart his efforts. And by the sweat of his brow, he'll gain his livelihood. And because from dust he came, to dust he'll return. He's condemned with mortality. But he's not the only one who dies. We all die. Things that are said to Adam are said to us implicitly. He's our representative. Things he did, his failure with respect to obedience, is likewise imputed to us. we who are represented by him. So the punishment that is pronounced against him is in fact applied to all those who are in him. The same principle of representation applies to the second Adam, to the son of Adam in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have this judgment scene as he approaches the Ancient of Days and led into his presence. And he's given authority, glory, sovereign power, all peoples, nations, men of every language. Worship him, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. In the verses that I did not read this morning that follow this in Daniel chapter 7, these promises of a kingdom given to the Son of Man are now applied not to the Son of Man. We don't even read about the Son of Man again. Instead, they're applied to the saints. Over and over again, it's now said of the saints. You think, well, gee, this is nice for the Son of Man. He gets a kingdom. What's in it for me? Well, what's in it for me is if you're included among his subjects, if you belong to him, then you get the kingdom. You get to inherit this promise. The Ancient of Days in chapter 7, verse 21. And I watched as the horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the... You're thinking, oh, the Son of Man? No, this time it says, in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And that's repeated several times in these following verses. So you see, there is an inextricable linkage between what happens to the Son of Man in the heavenlies and what happens to the saints here on earth. His victory becomes theirs. Our lives and destinies are intertwined inextricably. There's this wonderful linkage that now allows us to share in the eternal triumph of our all-conquering Lord. But likewise, in these later verses in Daniel 7, there's a lot of stress on the sufferings of the saints. The sufferings of the saints. How, for example, the little horn is waging war on them. And how they've been handed over to his power, and he oppresses them. The interesting thing is that when Jesus then picks up on this language of the Son of Man in the New Testament, what Jesus does is emphasize the fact that if the saints are going to suffer oppression, persecution, and even death at the hands of the beast, world powers, these gone amok, then so will the Son of Man suffer. And in fact, he uses the vocabulary of Son of Man to describe his sufferings. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter had read Daniel 7, but he focused only on the triumph, the final judgment in which the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man all power and authority. But if those he represents are going to be abandoned to the sufferings and oppression of the little horn, then so will the Son of Man endure a similar kind of experience. In all of our afflictions, he too was afflicted, as the scripture says. This second Adam business could also explain much of what Paul teaches. If we had time, we could talk about the Apostle Paul's interpretation, understanding that the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Paul, the Apostle, doesn't talk about the Son of Man. Instead, he just talks about the second Adam. But it's the same thing, different vocabulary. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. That's the Son of Man, you see. And as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. In other words, you and I are going to be transformed. Just as we receive mortal life through the first Adam, we receive spiritual life through the second. That's why the Son of Man's subjects are called saints. In Daniel chapter 7, several times over and over again, the people of God are called saints. That means holy ones. God is transforming us into the likeness of this new Adam, who is the progenitor of a new humanity by the Spirit giving us birth. A second marvelous lesson is not only the principle of representation, but it's also the emphasis of authority. When God said in creation, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that he might rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground," it emphasizes that God's purpose in creating mankind to be his likeness and image was so that they might have royal authority under him, vassal authority to rule over all creation, over all the rest of the things that God has made. This is the basis of our stewardship. This is where a Christian view of ecology comes from. We recognize that this is not a license to rape and pillage, to slash and burn creation, to become consumers that just take out of the resources of nature whatever will satisfy our latest wants or needs. Rather, we are called to be trustees of creation. We're vassals who are responsible to God to take care of it. It's a stewardship. We're thankful for the Bureau of Land Management and the EPA and all the rest of it, but we answer to a higher authority. The scripture tells us the Lord God took Adam, the man, and put him in the Garden of Eden to serve it, in other words, to attend to its needs, cultivating it, providing water if it's too dry or whatever, and to protect it or guard it. Our job is to protect the environment, apparently, based on even what was required of Adam in the Garden of Eden. To protect rather than destroy. But it is nevertheless authority over all of nature. It's a royal authority that finds its counterpart in Daniel 7. Here, the sub-nature has gone amok. Well, now we got these beasts that are destroying us in devouring mankind. That which was meant to serve us has now become our tyrant, enslaving us. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's what it means to be the Son of Man. It means you're the Lord of nature. Jesus, when confronted by the furious squall that was putting at risk the boat in which the disciples were fearing for their lives, commanded the wind and the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the scripture says the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he then turned to his disciples, "Why were you afraid? Why do you have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." That which is true for the Son of Man is also going to be true for those who belong to him, all the saints. In Romans chapter 8, we read that a creation wakes in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Nature would love to yield up all secrets for mankind under the authority of God to enjoy and use. But instead, that process has been frustrated with thorns and thistles, because we don't know how to make good use of nature without destroying it or ourselves. But the time is coming when the creation that was subjected to frustration, Paul writes in Romans 8, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. One day, nature will yield to your commands to be still or be quiet. And it will delight in doing so, because to obey you will be to obey the Lord of all creation, because your will is completely compliant to his. The Son of Man is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has all authority. The text tells us, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took a seat." Why thrones? Why not just one throne? The Ancient of Days sits down, everyone else is standing. The text tells us thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. All the angelic hosts, Michael, Gabriel, they're all standing. Then comes the Son of Man, yet there are thrones there, more than one. The Ancient of Days is seated. Why another throne? What do we need it for? Well, of course, the text implies that, well, here comes one who's going to sit down on the throne. The Son of Man is going to be seated on that throne, as is accorded to him all authority, glory, sovereign power, that peoples, nations, men of every language would worship him. And so Jesus in the New Testament, in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, what he gets, we get through him who accomplished this work of redemption. He is the final judge, the one to whom we're answerable for our lives. Finally, what is perhaps the most intriguing result of this parallel with creation? When God created man, Adam, in the garden, he created him in his own image and likeness. He made human beings like God. Now we come to Daniel 7 in the transposition to a higher key, echoing those themes, but escalating everything. Now what we have in the person of the Son of Man is God becoming like man. There he sees, before me was one like a son of man. Son of man in the Bible normally just does mean human being. But this is one who's like a son of man. Like a human being means you're not a human being in some sense, doesn't it? In fact, it's one of the most marvelous aspects of Jesus' claim to be the Son of Man. It points to his deity, actually. We need such a king. A few weeks ago at the Democratic National Convention, we heard many wonderful accolades heaped on the party choice, John Kerry, and I actually quoted some of the things that were said, and I pray they're all true. I pray they're true for George Bush. I'd pray they would be true for any leader of any state. But we were told that here is a man who is a leader who knows how to listen. Wouldn't you wish for such a leader? Who knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong. That's just a direct quote. He wants to serve you. Your cause is his cause. He's a man who is, quote, willing to lay down his life for his friends. Where does that phrase originally come from? A man called by destiny who will not let you down. All of us, human beings, have an incurable desire for leaders who will be none less than incarnations of God. This is true not only in terms of secular states and political authorities who don't mind that problem and like to pose for the portrait, but it's also true of churches, frankly. Lots of times, pastors are put on these incredible pedestals, or in many aspects of our life, we intuit that really the only one who has the right or ability to tell us what to do with our lives is God. He's the only one who would be sufficient, who could be trustworthy with this awesome responsibility and privilege. The good news of Daniel chapter 7 is not that a slightly better kingdom is coming down the pike after these four disasters, these four brutish, destructive beasts that are so inhumane in their treatment of their fellow human beings. The good news is a qualitatively different kind of king is coming down the pike. It's one who is no less than God, who now is appearing in the form of the likeness of man. There are, in fact, six proofs that the Son of Man is not just a man, but God, and that first one is the likeness idea. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. Not a Son of Man, but one like him. It's God. The escalation, man made in the likeness of God, is being answered by God appearing in the likeness of man. Secondly, the second proof is the clouds. He was coming with the clouds of heaven. If you know much of the Old Testament, you know repeatedly, this is always what is said to describe God. Psalm 68, Psalm 104, Isaiah 19, God comes with the clouds of heaven. We're not talking about little rain clouds here. Prepared also, the fact in Daniel chapter 7, already in the description of the Ancient of Days, we have Daniel describing a divine figure in human form. The Ancient of Days is God, everyone agrees. He's described like a man, right? He takes his seat, as will the Son of Man. He has clothing. He's got hair. I was sort of hoping he'd be bald, but anyway. And throne flaming with fire. And well, you know, there's God described in anthropomorphic terms. So we can't object to God being described yet again in anthropomorphic terms, in terms of the Son of Man. In fact, the equation, the logic of the imagery of the chapter demands that the Son of Man be God. In Daniel's vision, the beasts, the four beasts, represent the most exalted of human beings. They represent something that's categorically higher than themselves. Beasts are representing the sovereigns, the great kings like Nebuchadnezzar of the ancient world. So then, if that's true, if beasts represent something that's categorically higher, what will one like a Son of Man represent? What's categorically higher than a man? God. In terms of the inner logic of the symbolism, we're expecting it is a representation of God. Furthermore, fifthly, showing the Son of Man as God is he receives divine prerogatives and honor. To him was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshiped him. Of whom can that be said except God? And even if you follow a translation that suggests that translations serve, it's a vocabulary that in Daniel elsewhere is used to serve God. It's the language of the unconditional loyalty that is given to God alone. In the book of Daniel, God's people would rather die than worship a man. They will be rather thrown into a furnace, a fiery furnace, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, than to worship a man. This is God. He receives correctly their worship, and he's got, sixthly, a kingdom that is indestructible and eternal. Every other kingdom is transitory, doomed to pass away. Not so this one's. This is the basis of Jesus' claim to be God. Jewish commentators in the earlier period recognize this, and they struggle with how can you have two gods in Daniel chapter 7. So, for example, in the Megillah of Rabbi Simeon Bar Yochai, which is one of the early rabbinic authors, he says these are not two gods, it's just two manifestations of God. And likewise, the Megillah of Rabbi Ishmael, another early Jewish scholar, argued it's two manifestations of God. Fine. A later Trinitarian theology would talk about two centers of divine consciousness in the persons of the Trinity. Not three gods, but centers of divine consciousness capable of relating to one another in love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, but not two different gods. So also here, so Jesus claims to be God. The high priest said, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his robe, said, you've heard it, it's blasphemy. He's claiming to be God because he said he's the Son of Man. The Jews of Jesus' day understood this was a claim to be God and worthy then of crucifixion, if it's not true, as they assumed was the case. When Jesus healed the man who had been born blind and then found him, he said to him, as he says to us, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I can believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. Think of this. Jesus is talking to a man who was born blind. You're now seeing him. When you're looking through eyes that have been blind, what's that mean? You mean you're encountering the creator of the universe, the redeemer of men's lives who can recreate us in an instant. You've now seen him. He's the one speaking with you. The man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him because he's the Son of Man. This is the only response that is a fitting response for the one who's the Son of Man. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. But it's not a relationship just with a buddy, it's a relationship with the Lord of the universe, with the Son of Man who has all authority and power in heaven on earth given to him. It's therefore a relationship that deserves our unconditional surrender, our unqualified trust, our undivided loyalty, our uncompromising obedience. How do you become a Christian? It's not that there's something just to understand, a complicated sermon about Daniel 7. It's not something to understand. It's not even something to believe, because the demons believe and tremble. It's something to do. It's where you give your life to a new king. You come under new management. Whoever was running your life up till this point, they made a mess of it. Give it to someone who knows what to do with it, the one who made you and who now has come to redeem you. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is the boss. He didn't say, admire me. He didn't even say, agree with me. He said, repent, believe, and follow me. He's the Lord of nature, the Lord of life, the Son of Man. May we give him our all in all. Maybe there's some part of your life, some segment you're holding back. Maybe you gave him part of it. But there's still some part, some region in your soul that, frankly, he views as enemy territory, still in need of the war of liberation. Surrender. Surrender it to your Savior, your Lord, and respond even as the blind man. Yes, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have so privileged us to have our blind eyes healed and the scales removed and our defenses dropped, our objections answered, that we might see you as the Son of Man. We thank you that you have been given all authority on heaven and on earth, that you have unfathomable wisdom, infinite resourcefulness, sovereign power to answer every problem in our lives with your own presence and power. We pray that you would do so in the name of Jesus. Amen.